Well, this morning we welcome Pastor Stephen Dewey to deliver our morning's message to us. In my first semester at seminary, Stephen and I met in a fellowship group, like a Sunday school class at Grace Community Church. That's when Pastor Travis Allen was getting going, you may recall. The Lord had since then called Stephen into ministry, and Stephen attended Master Seminary. He and I overlapped, sounds like a few years, a few semesters in our time there. The Lord has blessed him with his wife, Veronica, and he's given to the both of them Oliver, Mabel, and Lucy. Stephen has served as an associate pastor at First Baptist Church in Arlington, just down the road from us. And then a little further, he served as a senior pastor at Montage Bible Church in Bothell. And just a few weeks, they're headed to Idaho, to Boise, to serve as an associate pastor at Compass Bible Church there. So we get to hear from them now before they leave. I was hoping or wondering if you didn't have enough to do, we'd invite you up to preach this morning. Thank you for coming. May the Lord bless your message, brother.
Thank you. Yes. Thank you very much. There we go. I'm on. Good to see you. Wonderful to be with you. It has been a delight just to be part of your service so far and hear you singing behind me so loudly. I can tell your hearts love the Lord just from hearing you sing, listening to the prayers here, and being a part of this church service. Where's Jacob, who gave the testimony earlier? There you are. Brother, I was at Point Loma Camp Regen in 2014, and my team joined this church's team, and that was recollected. So I think I was on your team for one of the years. Do you remember that by any chance? I don't remember. I was only there 1 year at Point Loma, and it was with a team from this church. So they put my group from Southern California with the team from this church. So I made that connection while he was up here and just thought that was amazing. So it's a joy to be up here and to get to open God's word. As Michael mentioned, we're moving to Boise in 2 weeks. God's called us out there to go be part of a growing church plant. Boise is exploding with people. And Compass Bible Church is also exploding with people, and they need more help. So we're thrilled to get to move out there and thrilled to be here to open God's Word. And let's turn our hearts to it. And as we do, I want to share a story of the baseball great Mickey Mantle and his friend Billy Martin. Billy would actually later become the coach of the New York Yankees. Well, Mickey Mantle and Billy Martin had driven a long way to Texas, down to a friend's ranch to do some hunting. And back in those days, there were no cell phones, and in fact, landlines hadn't even reached that far, so they simply had to show up at their friend's ranch unannounced. Having arrived, Mickey Mantle goes into his friend's home to say hello and see if they have permission to hunt on his property. And he goes in, and his friend says, "Sure, you've got my permission," but he adds, "Mickey, I need you to do me a favor. Over in one of the barns there, I have this old mule, and his days are done. It needs to be put down, but I can't bring myself to do it. It's been in the family a while. Would you take care of that for me?" And Mickey says, "Sure, of course, I'd be glad to." So Mickey Mantle comes out to the car and goes back to Billy Martin there, and he decides to play a prank on his friend, to have a little bit of fun at his friend's expense. And so he comes back into the car, a little mad, a little hot under the collar, and slams the door. "I can't believe it!" "What's up?" Billy asks. "He's not going to allow us to hunt. I can't believe it." Mickey Mantle gets all worked up, and, "I'm mad at this guy." Billy's trying to calm him down. He says, "You know what? I'm going to go out to one of his barns and shoot his mule." And that's exactly what he does. He jams on the engine, drives out there. Billy's trying to calm him down, but sure enough, Mickey drives the car down to the barn in a rage and gets out with the weapon, and he goes into the barn, and a shot is heard. The mule's been put down. Well, Mickey's having a little bit of a laugh to himself, imagining what his friend Billy's thinking, when suddenly he hears two more shots. Mickey races back to the car, only to see Billy standing there, anger in his eyes and smoking rifle in his hand. Mantle says, "What in the world are you doing?" To which Billy replies, "You know what? We're going to show that son of a gun. I just shot two of his cows." Friends, anger is contagious. And anger is dangerous. And it doesn't take much to send any one of us into a rage. In fact, we're living today in an age of rage, it's been said. Simply turn on any news station in the world this time of year, and you'll see commentary fueled by anger, fueled by rage, fueled by malice. But it's not just politics. Every arena of life, public and private, is overrun with anger. It is really the air that our world breathes. And so coming to the scriptures this morning, we're going to be looking together at a list of five sins in Colossians 3, 8 through 11. It's a list of five social sins, and the root of these five sins is anger. Anger's at the root. And our text this morning comes right after another set of five sins in Colossians 3, 5 to 7. And there we have a list of five sexual sins, and these two lists parallel each other. We'll be following the second list this morning. But in the first list, just briefly, we're not going to be dwelling on this today at any length. In the first list, Paul does thunder against sexual sin. And such is the need of the hour, isn't it? He explains that sexual sin is the foremost reason that God's wrath is coming upon this world. The world has lost its ever-loving mind in regards to sex. And friends, the church seems to always catch the world's diseases. And so Paul says we need to do radical surgery to put to death sexual sin. For on account of sexual sin, the wrath of God is boiling over and about to burst into this world. Now, that's for another sermon. Today, we're going to be considering not the evils of sexual sins, but the evils of social sins. And we'll be looking at the second list of sins. I go through the first one, though, just for a moment, because it's going to come up a couple times as we go. Now, typically, I just want to say here out of the gate, when I have the opportunity to guest speak like this at a church, I usually come with something Christ-centered, something encouraging or uplifting on the topic of unity. And I think this is the first time I've ever guest spoken and really focused on sin or a set of sins as my main topic. And I don't really have a strong reason why this morning, other than the Lord really seemed to put it on my heart to bring this message, to bring this text to this church. You know, if a gardener only focuses on the beautiful flowers, she'll eventually ruin her garden by her unwillingness to take care of the weeds. And so my prayer has been this week that God uses his word this morning to help you, to bring change, to bring repentance where needed, to get some of those weeds out from the root. Friend, maybe for you, anger is the air you breathe. Maybe you are an angry person and you know it. Anger issues are your daily curse. I've come this morning to talk directly to you. Maybe you think you're not a very angry person. This isn't a vice of yours. Well, I'm here to speak to you too, because likely anger is a lot more a part of your life than you realize. And God's word will show you something this morning to help you conform yourself to the image of Jesus Christ. In order to grow in Christ, we must first pull out the weeds of sin. So this is a very Christ-focused message. It's designed to drive you to him as we look at our own sin, sin that is found in all of our hearts. Well, today we're going to look at these five sins here, this list of sin that must be cut out from our lives, that must be put off from us. And Paul's going to give us a very clear command about them and then two reasons to follow that up. So our outline's very simple. If you're taking notes, we're going to see a command and then two reasons to follow it up. Let's read our text this morning and we'll back up to verse 5 for context. So Colossians 3, starting in verse 5, I'll be reading from the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, which is very similar to the NASB that I believe is commonly preached from here. So Colossians 3, starting in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Now verse 8, our text. But now you also lay them all aside. Wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we come to your word, ask for it to to help us, even to pierce us. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And God, I need your word this morning. I need it, Lord. I know there's many in this church. We all need your word. Many here today need this word. So would you work in our hearts and minds, Lord? Work through your word to conform us into the image of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to begin in verse 8, and we're going to look at the Holy Spirit's command. So here is the command. Here is the main part of Paul's message, is this command here. And the command is this: put off social sin still in you. Put off social sin still in you. Let's look at this list of five vices there in verse 8. Follow along in verse 8. But now you also lay them all aside: wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan calls these sins the sins in good standing. We're so used to anger and critical spirits and lying and maybe even talking ill of others behind their backs and of innuendo, even among believers, that we're not really upset or convicted by these sins. I know in any church setting, if a church member commits some outwardly expressive sexual sin, we're rightly shocked. But I've personally been to a number of church business meetings. I was a Baptist pastor for a while and have seen anger explode in those meetings, and we just write it off as righteous indignation. Well, anger is part of our culture, and it's even part of our church culture. We live in an age of rage. And what's true on TV with the talking heads is true in most homes across America. People are angry. In fact, it's as if people are constantly simmering today on 211 degrees Fahrenheit. They're just 1 degree from being pushed over the edge into boiling. It takes very little to get people angry today. Now, we're going to look at these five vices in just a moment, but let's first look at Paul's command. He begins, "Now you also lay them all aside." That's the command, lay them aside, or in the NASB, put them aside, put aside. And the idea here is to take something off and to set it down, like if you were to take off your suit coat or your sweatshirt on a hot day and leave it in the car before you went somewhere. Right? You took it off and you put it aside. And the idea here is to give something up, to renounce it. It's to then set it down and to not come back to it. To rid yourself of it forever and never come back. And Paul says, lay them all aside. Lay them all aside. Now, what's that? What's the them all? And again, we started in verse 5 for a little bit of context here. And I think what Paul is doing here is he is looking both backwards and forwards with this them all. In verse 7, he says, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. And now just very next verse is, lay them all aside. So I believe he's looking backwards also at sexual sin, but then immediately looking forward into this social sin as well. And Paul says, but now, right? We've got this one contiguous thought. Now you also lay them aside. Put to death those five sexual sins in that first list and lay aside these five social sins in our list this morning, in this next list. And there's a direct and obvious contrast to these people's past. This is who you used to be. You used to look like this, but not anymore. Now that you're in Christ, you need to put these things off. You're a new creation. These things must be cast off from you. And I'll add another thing to note here too. Our command, lay aside, put aside, it's in a very rare Greek construct. It is a past tense command. A past tense command. You can't do that in English. Right? Like, I can't tell to my kids, go took out the trash. Right? You don't put things in past tense in a command form. But in Greek, you could do this, and it was very specific, and it served a very specific purpose. It expressed urgency. This is to be done immediately. Not when you get around to it, not over the process of time, but now. In fact, you need to do this yesterday. That's what a Greek past tense command conveys. Friends, we must lay aside these social sins that are still in us, and we must do it now, even this morning. Maybe we balk at this. I can't help myself. I'm just an angry person. It'll take me years to put off anger. Well, friends, the Holy Spirit doesn't see it that way. If he gives you an urgent command like this, he gives you the ability to change instantly. He won't command something he doesn't also give the power to accomplish. And so we can overcome our social sins immediately. And it starts with repentance. It starts with repentance. The exact same place you would start with any kind of sin, sexual sin, social sin. It starts with repentance. It starts with owning the vice as a true problem, as true sins, taking them to the Lord, confessing them to him, humbling yourself before him and seeking his forgiveness. That's where it begins. Now, what are these five vices listed here specifically? Let's take them in order. And as we do, we're going to see that Paul is working outward in concentric circles. He begins in the heart, and he works his way outward into our actions. We're going to look at the first two, and then we're going to pull over and park for a few minutes, okay? So the first two. Paul starts in the heart with wrath. Wrath is how the LSB translates it. The NASB has this word as anger, which is fine. This is this word right here that we're looking at was just used in verse 6. The exact same Greek word was used in verse 6 to describe God's wrath. Look at verse 6. It says, on account of these things, the wrath, same word, of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And this really expresses a rage that is just teeming inside. It's looking at an internal emotion. Regarding God, he is angry on the inside at sin. And his wrath is about to boil over and burst on the wicked. His is a righteous rage against sin. Now, for us humans, our internal rage is rarely inspired by righteousness and holiness. It's almost always inspired by a self-focused sense of injustice. Right? Something didn't go the way we wanted to. Anger is really a very selfish emotion. Something didn't go the way I wanted to, and so I'm furious inside. It's this quiet fury. That's this word, wrath. Many translations translate this first word as anger, as I believe the NASB does, and the second word then they translate as wrath. And that's fine. Really, these first two words are almost straight-up synonyms. Commentators have worked hard to draw out a difference between these first two words, wrath and anger, and it appears there is just a small nuance of difference in the original Greek. The first word, as I've already said, is this internal emotion that's just teeming, a quiet fury. And the second word, on the other hand, more often connects to an activity, an active anger, a visible temper or an outburst of anger. So something teeming on the inside that then comes out. It's more expressive than the first word, but they picture a common problem. You've got an angry heart that spills over into angry action. And now we won't really get into it this morning, but just for a moment here, I do want to make an aside that there is an acceptable anger. There is a righteous anger. This is an anger that's actually not only accepted by God, but it is expected by God. And this is anger toward sin. Anger at sin. It's that sin within ourselves, for one. An anger at the hurtful sin that we commit. And it's also anger at sin committed by others. And particularly sin that hurts other people. Sins like murder, abortion, rape, things of that nature. This is a righteous anger. And that's why it's good and right for God to be angry. It was good and right for Jesus to get angry in his lifetime. In Mark 3:5, he gets angry at the Pharisees because they are mad at him for healing hurting people. You know the story in the temple where he says they've made it a den of robbers. He's angry. He turns over tables. Jesus' anger, though, was a selfless anger. It was an anger on behalf of God and an anger on behalf of others. And so we see from this that anger itself is not automatically sinful. Not automatically sinful. In fact, Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:26, in your anger do not sin. James says in James 1:19 to be slow to anger. So both of these assume that some kind of anger is acceptable. But friends, let's just be honest. The majority of the times in our lives, our anger is not that. Our anger is typically a selfish anger. It's an anger on behalf of ourselves. We have this pent-up angst and emotion inside of us because we feel we're not getting what we deserve. Our lives are full of unmet expectations, or they're full of hurts that were foisted upon us from the outside, and we get mad about it. Now, this inner rage that comes to us expresses itself in all kinds of different ways. You might fall into one of these four camps here. Some people, when they are angry, they clam up. They keep all their frustration and rage bottled up inside. The problem with this, though, is that it doesn't go away. It just leads to depression or to guilt or to overeating or to some other disorder, some other problem when you just harbor it in. Some people, on the other hand, simmer up. They typically keep their anger below the surface, but they're happy to talk about it and explain why they're angry to others. And they never get rid of their anger. It's just on the back burner. It's just simmering back there, waiting to come forward and explode sometime. Something needs to ignite it. So you got those who clam up, simmer up. Third, you have those who shout out. Some people shout out. They're just openly angry, as if American free speech allows them to just say whatever they want whenever they want to. And they make a scene. We've seen this kind of, this anger before many times. And then there's some people who lash out. These are the people who bottle up their anger for a short moment. Maybe an argument in the office and the husband gets home and he lashes out at his wife. Or maybe there's problems in their relationship and instead they, after the conversation, they lash out at the kids or they kick the dog, something like that. And you can possibly, hopefully, see yourself in one of these expressions of anger. And I believe we all get sinfully angry from time to time. We all respond wrongfully to circumstances around us because this root of anger lives in all of us. But for some, perhaps even here today, anger is a well-watered weed. It may be huge, maybe ugly. Maybe it's choking out your life. Maybe it's ruining all your relationships. Maybe you've done nothing to address the root issue. I'm going to speak to you for a second. You see, when you study verse 5 on the sexual sins, you learn on the one hand that greed is the root of sexual sin. There's greed in all of us to one degree or another. But now as we look at a heart of anger, we see that anger is the heart of social sin. Both greed and anger come from the same problem. What's our problem? Love of self. Love of self. You see, these are both self-oriented. Greed focuses on what another person has. Anger focuses on what another person does, on what they do. I don't like what she did to me. He was so uncompassionate and uncaring. How could you be so insensitive to my feelings, to my needs? Just like greed, anger is very me-focused. And that's why it's a root problem. That's why it's a heart issue. And then from these hearts stem forth all these other social sins. Let's finish out Paul's list here. For a heart that's full of anger, each of these next three things are going to spill out. These are going to come out of a heart that's full of anger. Third, you've got malice. Malice. The word is simply evil in Greek. It's the word evil. But when it's applied to a character quality, as it is here, malice is a great translation. The idea is it's someone with an evil disposition toward others. You got a bite of viciousness toward people you don't care about. It's an attitude of ill will, or it's just an inward evil directed at somebody. And this just shows up in how we get sad or upset when that person is successful. Or we smile and smirk and rejoice when that person gets in trouble. We don't want them to succeed, and we're happy when they don't. That's malice. That's malice. Fourthly, we have slander. Slander. And the Greek word is actually blasphemy. It's blasphemy. But when it's directed at people and not God, it's slanderous. It's abusive in tenor. And it is specifically what injures the character of another person. This comes out of a heart that is angry with them, right? Somebody you've already got malice toward. You've got this anger now coming out. Out of a heart of malice, the mouth slanders. And it puts them down. It makes them look bad, and it abuses their character. That's what a slandering person does. It abuses somebody else's character. Remember, Paul's now moving outward. So we've gone from the inner heart evil towards someone to now we're speaking badly about them behind their back. And then fifthly, we get to abusive speech from your mouth, the fifth one on our list. I think that word abusive might be a bit too limiting. The root word means filthy. And so included in here is the idea of obscene speech. Not just obscenities, though that's included, I believe, but anything crude, anything inappropriate, anything purposefully offensive or purposefully mean. This is really speech that's offensive in any sense. You've got no problem saying it right to their face anymore. You just rattle off obscenities or rattle off offense to them. As one 19th century commentator put it, this is what hurts the ear of modesty. It's what hurts the ear of modesty. And so you can see how this works its way out of the heart and into our lives. I want to trace Paul's movement, though, just again, working from the heart. And so it begins in the heart, teeming with emotions of rage and wrath. It's a heart that's unsettled. It's not at ease. It's fidgeting for personal justice or personal rights. And then from that inward fury comes outbursts of anger, just angry reactions in general, right? You didn't get the green light you were hoping for, right? Just that little outburst right there, okay? Or your spouse or your child did something or said something. Just this morning, we were having issues with socks, right? So these little things starting to come out, right? And so that's the second step. But then this anger turns toward other people in malice with thoughts of ill will. And from this ill will, you've got fits and fights that emerge from this malicious person. And then as Jesus put it, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so this is a heart that then spews forth slander and obscenity. We blaspheme other people's character and we blaspheme behind their backs, and then we purposely offend them to their face. These are the progression here of an angry heart. The heart is so inflamed that the mouth just runs its tongue. And these are, we could call these the five stages of social cancer. Right? If we want to use the cancer illustration, you've got wrath, anger, malice, slander, and offensive speech. And friend, whether you're at stage one and you're only dealing with the heart, anger on the inside, or at stage five and you are offending everybody around you, you've got a problem, right? Cancer is a cancer, whether it's stage one cancer or stage four. It's cancer, and you need to remove that cancer. Paul tells us to lay these all aside. Lay them aside. That's the command. Do it immediately. Do it yesterday. Well, I'm just an angry person. I really can't control my temper. Or, it's not my fault. My life is just awful. I've been wronged so badly. And friend, maybe those are true. Maybe it's true. But you don't get to be angry. That's not an excuse to allow you to continue in anger. But I can't control my temper. It's just who I am. That's not true, friends. You can control your temper. The same person who loses their temper at home regularly with their spouse or children will at the same time control their temper at work. And if you ask them why, they'll say, well, I don't want to lose my job, of course, which just proves that they can control their temper. Or we've all done it before, right, where we're having this loud argument at home and the phone rings, right? We've all been there. Hello? Oh, hi, Pastor. Yeah, we're doing great. Thank you. How can I help you today? Right? You're an angry fit, and then that happens. What did you just do? You controlled your temper. We can all do it. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool lets out all his spirit, but a wise man holds it back. It's really a matter of the will. You see, we can control our temper. We can control our anger. It's just a matter of what your heart wants. You see, modern psychology will tell you that the problem of anger is outside of you. And so to overcome anger, you've got to either resolve your problem or remove your problem. Get the triggers out of your life. And perhaps if the trigger is even your spouse and you can't resolve the problem, that would mean divorce. That's where the world goes. But friends, the problem of anger is not external to you. It's inside you. The problem of anger is inside you. Let's turn back to our Bibles, to James chapter 4. We read through this section earlier in the scripture reading, and we'll come back to it now because James diagnoses things here so perfectly. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Let's just start in verses 1 and 2 there. James writes, James 4, 1 and 2, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not that the source Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members, that is within yourself? Right? They're waging war inside you. You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James says that our anger problems and our greed problems are not caused by somebody else. They're caused by you. You are the problem. You are the reason you get angry. For example, earlier this year, I was studying this topic of anger, and I asked my wife the leading question, hey, love, I'm not that angry of a person, am I? To which she graciously replied, no, not really. That's not a big problem of yours. Well, humble pie was served less than 24 hours later. The following night, I got to watch my three kiddos over here by myself for 3 hours, and I was looking forward to fun, laughter, and just great memories together. But you can guess what happened. It started when my oldest, Oliver, carelessly bolted into the room and crashed into Lucy, my youngest, hurting her. He's just this ball of energy. So he's smiling down there. I actually didn't know they were going to be in here with us when I put this story together, so I apologize in advance. Don't get angry, kids. And so as he hurts Lucy, I with a hint of frustration, I bark, "Control yourself, Oliver, you're out of control." Not 2 minutes later, he jumps on the couch, limbs flailing, and lands right on top of my other daughter, Mabel. This twists her ankle badly and scratches off some skin as well. She screams bloody murder, naturally, and I scream bloody murder in anger. "Oliver, look what you did. What are you thinking? Have some self-control." I tend to Mabel for a few minutes as Ollie goes and sulks in a corner, and then I realize what I've done. I'm the one who needs self-control. You see, my outburst of anger was not caused by Oliver. I very well could have handled the situation carelessly and graciously. In fact, he didn't sin at all. He was just kind of doing what seven-year-olds do, and the girls got in the way, I guess. He wasn't the problem. He wasn't the problem. My anger outburst was caused by my own heart not getting what it wanted. I desired a peaceful night without screaming children or Band-Aids. I wanted kids to get along and have a fun 3 hours of being an awesome dad, and these antics threw cold water on those plans, and my heart reacted. You see, I sinned not because of Oliver, but because of me. My heart wanted, and my heart didn't get it. Friends, our hearts are the problems, not other people, not our situation. It's us. It's you. Whether it's greed and sexual sin, whether it's anger and social sin, you are the reason for your sin. I am the reason for my sin. And yeah, this hurts, right? We can't blame anybody else when we fail. But friends, recognizing that we're the cause, that's the first step of repentance. That's the first step of recognizing that you're a sinner who still is in need of saving. And so we cry out to Jesus, right? Save me. Save me from myself. So friend, if you're at any stage of cancer, of social cancer, of social sin, take it to Christ. Take it to him. Repent of your sin at the foot of the cross, and he will forgive you. Perhaps you're at odds with somebody, whether in this congregation or not. Maybe they're somewhere else in your life. You need to go straight to God with that. If you're in a conflict with somebody, if you're harboring anger or you're harboring malice in your heart toward them, take it to God. Biblical counselor David Powlison quips, "The solution to interpersonal conflict is shockingly vertical." Shockingly vertical. So our starting point then is to go to God with our problems. When we see this, we go to him. Look at your Bibles at James 4, 6b through 8 there, if you're still open to James. God, through James, writes, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." You see, in verse 6, it begins with humility before God, owning your sins of anger, your sins of malice and slander. Own those before him. And then verse 10 of James 4 continues, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." That's the solution to our anger problems. Humble yourself before the Lord. Confess your sin and receive his grace. Jesus Christ died on that cross to save us from sin and to set us free from it. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit now in us, we can have increasing victory over a heart of anger. You see, anger will keep growing new weeds regularly in your life. It will keep growing new weeds in your heart until you die, until you're glorified, completely free from sin's power. You'll have to keep rooting up weeds of anger. And so begin with humble repentance, daily repentance even to God, and then go in faith and seek the Spirit's help, and the help perhaps of a friend or spouse to lay aside these social sins. If anger is the air you breathe, It's wise to get help. It's wise to get help of a pastor, a trusted friend. And I've spoken with Michael before this, Pastor Michael, and he'd be glad to meet with you and provide biblical counsel. If I weren't going anywhere, I'd be here to help as well. But I'm not your pastor. And I checked with Michael before preaching today. If your anger is your issue, Pastor Michael wants to meet with you. He wants to talk with you. We've only scratched the surface at the cause, and we've only scratched the surface at the cure. But God's word says so much more to this topic, and it can help you. It can help you change and grow and become the person God wants you to be. So there's our command. Put off social sin still in you. The Holy Spirit now gives us two reasons for why. Two reasons for why. We'll look at these rather quickly. Reason number one. The old is gone, the new has come. The old is gone, the new has come. Back to Colossians 3 now. Flip back over there in your Bibles. We'll see in verses 9 and 10a. It says, do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man. Right? You've put off the old man and you've put off the new man. But before we get there, I got to point out that Paul says, don't lie to one another. Wait a second, Paul, you didn't stick to your nice five-piece list. You've added another social sin here. Way to break up the harmony of this orderly formatting. You're getting me angry, Paul. Paul's adding one more social sin here, lying. And then there's another command, too. It's simple. Do not lie. Now, as Christians, we are people of the truth, right? We have the truth, God's word. We worship the one who is truth, Jesus Christ. We're people of the truth. And so to lie is antithetical to who we are. It's to be deceptive among our church bodies. It's the completely opposite. Paul puts this command here in the present tense. This isn't a past tense thing anymore. This is present tense. And the idea is this should never characterize us. Lying, deception, it should never characterize us ever. It's completely out of step with who we are as Christians. And now I think Paul is doing something interesting here, though, with this phrase. He's singling out this one sin. And if you look at the construct of the text, both in English and in the Greek, he's got this one sin, lying, and the next three verses all give reasons why we shouldn't lie. But then he never gives any reasons on why we should not do the other 10 sins. And so I deduce what Paul is actually saying is something more here than just a simple don't lie to one another. What I think Paul is doing is summarizing all those 10 other sins into this one about lying to others. He's summarizing verses 5 through 8 together. And what I think he's saying is basically, do not live a lie to one another. Don't live a lie. Don't hide your sexual sin or your social sin. Don't live a lie. Don't pretend to be a good Christian on the outside while full of these sins on the inside. As we've considered, it's easy to hide anger. It's easy to hide even sexual sin. Right? There's times where there may be people who are very angry or abusive in speech at home, but then they come to church and they serve with the greatest of joy and the happiest of circumstances. Only their spouse and their children know who they really are. That's living a lie. That would be living a lie. And now I can't say with absolute exegetical certainty that that's what Paul is getting at here in this text with this phrase, but the point remains. Are you living a lie? Does your walk match your talk? Are you as real with the Lord at home as you are when you're here on Sunday morning? Are there issues that you haven't dealt with, perhaps even for decades, that don't match whatever facade you put up in public? If so, friend, you're living a lie. You're letting sin live in your heart while you proclaim that you've repented of sin. That must cease, friends. Yesterday. If this is you, it's time to confess your sin. It's time to spill those beans. It's time to stop living a lie. Why? Look at verse 9 again. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with the evil practice and have put on the new man. We've got a statement of fact there. You have put off the old man. You've repented of your sins. You've shed them at the cross. Christ became your Savior. And in that man, your old man, in that moment, your old man was gone. That's regeneration. That's salvation. That's when the old man's put off. He's stripped off like soiled, wet clothing. And along with that old man, that unregenerate nature in you was gone with its evil practices. And simultaneous to that, verse 10 says, you've put on the new man. You've put on the new man. This also is statement of fact. You've put on the new man. The emphasis here is not on yourself having done it. We know theologically that you don't save yourself. God saves you. God makes you new. But the emphasis is here on the fact that it happened. Like an old moldy shirt, the old man was stripped off. And like a beautiful fresh white gown, the new man has been put on. This is the first reason to not lie to one another, to not live a lie and continue with hidden sins in your hearts. Because friends, you are not who you once were. You've been redeemed from the pit. You've been regenerated by the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 restates this glorious truth. You probably know this verse. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So the question is, are you in Christ? And if you are, God calls you to live like it. And if you're not living like it, and even worse, if you're not even interested in living like it, it's appropriate to ask this question this morning. Are you saved? Are you even saved? If you're harboring sin in your heart, whether it's hatred toward another person, whether it's explosive anger you won't deal with, whether it's sexual addiction you want to keep hidden, it's right for me to ask you, are you saved? Because saved people are made new. They are new creation. They've put off earthly things. Now, I'm not saying, you're not hearing me say that saved people are perfect. Absolutely not. Paul's not saying that either. It's not about perfection, but direction. Are you walking in Christ? Are you walking toward Christ? Or are you living a lie? Could you care less what Christ thinks? You see, friends, true believers aren't sinless. But they do want to sin less. They want to fling sin far from them. Amen. And so if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. That's the first reason to put off social sins, to weed out the heart of anger. The old is gone, the new has come. And the second reason comes hot on its heels in our text. The second reason to deal with these sins is that you are being made new in Christ. You are being made new in Christ. Reason number one is based upon your regeneration. Reason number two is based upon your sanctification. Look at verses 10b through 11 now in Colossians 3. It says, and you have put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. Friends, verse 10 says we're being renewed. Your new man, your new life in Christ is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now that word created there, it's interesting. Normally when we think of creation, we think of God creating us physically or we think of the creation of the world, but this word create here, it's referring to your new creation. He's referring to your new birth. It's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about, that he is recreating you, he's making you a new creation. You're being renewed then by him to a full knowledge. He recreated you, and now you're being renewed to a full knowledge according to his image. Christ has recreated you. Verse 10 says we're being renewed. And that word renewed simply means to make new again. It's in the passive voice. Passive voice. It means you're not doing the action. Someone else is doing the action. Jesus is acting upon you. And the same verb renew is found in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Consider this verse. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man, that's our physical body, our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Spiritually speaking, it's Christ who's doing this. Christ is making you new day by day. It's this ongoing, daily process of sanctification. Sanctification. When I was a kid, I went to a church that never used that word. What is sanctification? It's that process of becoming holy. It's becoming mature, becoming more like Jesus. That's the process. So this is what Christ is doing daily, on a daily basis with you. And in this word renewed that we have in our text, there's the word new baked into this. And Greek actually has two words for new, one with respect to time and one with respect to quality. And I want to tease this out here because I find this really helpful. Paul has just used the word with respect to time to explain that we need to put on the new man. It's something that happens in an event, like when you get a new car or a new watch or something. It's something that happens momentarily in time. But the word new here is with respect to quality. The quality is new. If Greeks ran advertisements, they would use this word to say that something is new and improved. The item is not new, but the quality is improved. It has a new quality to it. In that way, it's been made new. And that's what Jesus is doing to us. He is making us day by day new and improved. He's improving our quality, making us better than the day we were, than the day before. It's this continual renovation process. You can think of it this way. You're a never-ending fixer-upper. And Christ is always at work in you. Paul says in verse 10, we're being renewed into something. Into a full knowledge is what we're being renewed into. And there's something transitive here. You're being moved like you're on a bus. It's taking you to that destination. That destination is full knowledge. Your daily sanctification has this goal. It has this purpose in mind, this full knowledge in mind. What is that? Well, I think for one instance, Paul's using this word. He's used it a lot in the book of Colossians, if you were to study. It's one of his favorite words, full knowledge. And he's using it a lot to contrast with the false teacher that was coming at the Colossians. He's saying, we've got all the full knowledge we need in Christ. We don't need your cheap, false, full knowledge, so scram. We have the full knowledge. But what is this full knowledge? What are we talking about here? Well, this is the full knowledge of Christ himself, his person, his work, his character. You see it there in verse 10, this full knowledge. It's according to the image of the one who created you. And so we're being recreated day by day by Jesus to know him more, to relate closer to him more, and thus to look like him more. That's our destination, to look like Jesus, to know him, to look like him, and to actually be like him. Through knowing Christ biblically and personally, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. Peter really explains this well at the beginning of his second letter. So I'm just going to read to you a couple of verses there. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4 says, he's addressing the people he's writing to. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him. So we have everything we need for life and godliness through the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's by knowing him personally, by knowing him in his word, that we come to be able to experience life and godliness. Let me keep reading. Everything pertaining to life and godliness, we receive it through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You can become part of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You see that? By full knowledge of Jesus, we become partakers of the divine nature. Not the divine essence, not divinity itself, but the divine nature. Through sanctification, we become like Jesus. So this is reason number two. You are daily being made new in Christ, by Christ, in order to look like Christ. And so, friend, if you are hiding sin in your heart, if you are living a lie, how is it that you're being renewed? You aren't. You can't be. That's why Paul says you must lay aside immediately that which is in you, that's earthly in you, rage, malice, anger, slander, abusive speech, and also lying. If you wish to be like Christ, you must put these things aside. The old man is gone, the new has come, and Christ is at work in you. Now we've run out of time to unpack verse 11 in any depth, but let me give you the main point of verse 11. In this renewal process, the sanctification process, we're all on the same level playing field. Jews have no advantage over Greeks. Slaves have no disadvantage compared to free men. Sanctification is a work of the heart, and you can work on your heart whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you're circumcised or not, whether you're a barbarian or even worse, a Scythian. You can work on your heart even in the chains of slavery. Because we're all one in Christ, we all have the same heart issues, and most of all, we're all being renewed the same way, and that's by embracing the full knowledge and submission to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's why verse 11 finishes, but Christ is all and in all. So in closing, friends, is Christ your all? Are you living for him? Is Christ in you, and are you in Christ? Whether you're black, brown, or white, whether you're rich or poor, young or old, there's no distinction in the family. If you've owned the fact that you're a sinner, if you've put your trust in Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection, you've been made new. Jesus is working in you. And so God calls you today to lay aside social sin. Take your anger to the foot of the cross, because Christ is all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for doing a work. We're full in our character and our lives of spiky things, of rough edges, of harsh corners. And your word softens us, convicts us, changes us. God, work in our hearts this morning. We all, to some level or another, need to repent of anger, to repent of these social sins. God, I pray that you'd convict of sin and bring repentance. Don't just leave it at conviction. Don't give a worldly grief, but a godly grief that brings repentance. God, we love your word and what it does. We thank you for your gospel, how it saves and sanctifies, how all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, who repent of their sin, find forgiveness full and free, and are made right with you. God, work that in any sinners today who've never bowed the knee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.